Sovereign Lord, we give thanks to you, for you are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. You are the God who has redeemed us from our sin, our suffering, our shame, our blindness, our folly, our willful self-destruction, and our callous disregard of others. As we journey through this life, we ask that you would firmly fix our eyes upon our destination. Keep us focused on our journey to the heavenly city where we will be truly and fully satisfied by dwelling forever with you, who alone truly and fully satisfies us. For those who are weary with this life, who are hungry and thirsty for the righteousness that is so lacking in this world, we ask that you would deliver them from distress, lead them by a straight way, and remind them anew of your wondrous works in Christ that you have accomplished through your Son's life, his death, his resurrection, that you have done all that is necessary to satisfy the longing soul and to fill the hungry soul with good things. For those of us who are too easily satisfied, remind us that while you are certainly worthy of thanks for all of our gifts in this life, they are simply your provisions for us during our short earthly pilgrimage, that they are tokens of your goodness that ultimately point much more profoundly to the satisfaction that you will give us in the life to come. During the days of our sojourning in this world, we ask that you would make us good citizens, each contributing to the good of our communities in the ways that you have called us and gifted us to do. May those who teach, teach well. May those who study, study well. May those of us who serve in medicine, the arts, commerce, do so not only for our good, but for the good of our neighbors. May those who lead, lead well. And we pray especially for wisdom for our president, our governor, for their cabinets and advisors. We pray for legislative skill for our federal and state senators and representatives. Give clarity and insight so that our judges may judge justly. We pray for your sustaining provisions for your people throughout the world, especially in nations racked by violence and upheaval. We pray for the churches of our own nation. Keep us from self-satisfaction and confusing the comforts of this world with the immeasurably greater joy of your coming city. We pray for those who are impacted by the cold, whether those who are out and serving us by clearing roads, clearing down power lines. We pray for their protection and safety, and we also pray for those who might have chronic conditions exacerbated by the cold. Father, we pray that throughout your world, where your word is scarce, that you would encourage and sustain those who preach it. Where it is readily available as it is here, keep us hungry to hear it. Use us, whether we are here for a lifetime or a season, to make you and your word known wherever you place us, now or in the future. May your word both encourage the famished and spur the full. Those who are physically hungry, may they have humility to ask for help. Those who have enough to share, may you grant a generous spirit. Please use your people to satisfy the longings of hungry souls for companionship, for peace, for encouragement. Even as we know, these are ultimately tokens of the bountiful feast that is to come, at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, of our Savior, and of our Lord Jesus, your Son. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles or your bulletin to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We are beginning a series in Mark's Gospel. We will complete likely the first half of Mark's Gospel during the spring semester. Doesn't feel like spring semester right now, but... So I invite you to hear the word of the Lord, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Hear God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is God's word. Let's pray for understanding to receive it. Jesus, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the word that you've inspired to be written and recorded for us about the things that you have done through your earthly ministry. And we pray that we would now come to it and sit under it and hear and learn and listen, and that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us so we would receive these words and be given the gift of faith and repentance and the ability to follow you in your strength, which we cannot do on our own. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here at Christ Presbyterian Church, we talk about Jesus quite a lot. That's not particularly surprising, as Jesus is easily one of the most influential person to ever live by any possible assessment. We just had our holiday seasons, and Christmas, though our cultural celebration of it's not always about Jesus particularly, is originally the celebration of his birthday, and it's our culture's biggest holiday. We just had New Year's Day, which marked the turning of the calendar, a calendar which is key to the life of Jesus. More books are written about him than about any other figure in history, year after year after year, and roughly one-third of all of the people now alive, at least in some nominal fashion, are members of churches that proclaim Jesus as God. That's roughly 2 billion people, making it the world's largest religion. And all of that flows from the life of one man who lived only 33 years, ministered publicly for only 3 years, wrote no books, and died by hideous public execution. The best resources about his life are the unique new works of literature, the Gospels, that were created by his followers and written and circulated within the lifetime of those who were witnesses to Jesus' life, death, and his resurrection from the dead. This Sunday, as I mentioned, we're starting a series in Mark, and I'll warn you in advance that it's going to be a fast-paced series that's going to cover a lot of ground. We're going to do that on purpose because that's kind of the pace that Mark himself sets. You already heard it in the passage we just read. Immediately is one of the key words in Mark. Things happen one after another to give you a sense of how much happened in the compact public ministry of Jesus. And over the course of Mark, we're going to be confronted throughout his gospel with primary questions which we see even in our passage this morning. And those questions are, who is Jesus? What is he up to? What does Jesus want of us? And can we trust him? Those are the four questions we're going to come back to again and again and again over the course of Mark's gospel. So first, the first question, the most central question that drives everything else, who is Jesus? The entire gospel of Mark pivots around chapter 8, verse 29, where Jesus himself asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" The first half of the gospel, which we'll cover this spring, builds up to that question and later unfolds the implications of the answer for those who follow him then and those who follow him now. But Mark hasn't penned a mystery novel. Rather, he's taking the role of a journalist. The first line of his gospel is his headline, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark lays it out very clearly at the very beginning. Who is Jesus? First, Mark claims that he is the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. In Greek, Christos means an anointed one. Kings were regularly anointed to their office, and in Hebrew faith, Christ had become a synonym for Messiah. Not just a king, but the king who would come to rule God's world perfectly on God's behalf, undoing everything that had gone wrong. That claim on its own is extremely bold and is one of the contested claims that separates Christians from Jews that are still awaiting a Messiah. But Mark goes further. This Jesus the Christ is also the Son of God. This elevates Jesus beyond the level of a merely human Messiah into the realm of divinity itself. And if that weren't audacious enough, consider the place of Jesus as Mark is applying the Old Testament quotations that we see in verses 2 and 3. Mark equates John the Baptist with the long-promised herald of salvation. And in that case, he's equating Jesus, who follows John, with the Lord himself, who follows his messenger. There is no more audacious way to say it. Lord was the preeminent title for God, for the God of Israel, the standard translation of his very own divine name. Mark is saying that Jesus is somehow both the Lord's Messiah, the long-awaited king, and the Lord God himself. As the passage unfolds, Mark places himself firmly within that historic faith of Israel. Neither Jesus nor his followers intend to launch a new religion, though there will be division as a result of the coming of Jesus. But what Jesus does do is introduce a radically new vision of the God of Israel that had only been hinted at in the generations before. That comes through most clearly in verses 10 and 11 that describe the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus' baptism unveils one of the clearest pictures in the New Testament of the Christian understanding of God as Trinity. God is one God, and there's nothing that's more clear than that throughout the expanse, particularly of the original Hebrew Bible. But with the coming of Jesus, we begin to see that within the one God, there are three distinct persons. Mark is equating Jesus with the Lord, but Jesus is distinct from the Spirit that descends like a dove on him. And Jesus is distinct from the voice that speaks from heaven. All three are present at the same moment. This isn't like a Clark Kent moment where he whips off his sunglasses and jumps in a phone booth and comes out as Superman, the secret identity problem. It's not as if God is posing in three different guises. Three persons, each fully God, but one God, not three gods. As the best and brightest Christian theologians have explained for two millennia, the Trinity is a great mystery that transcends our understanding. And really, there should be things about God that transcend our understanding, or else he wouldn't be a very God-like God. But it's rooted in God's actual revelation of himself in history. And here's the thing with this mysterious Trinitarian picture of God. It's the one mystery that we can't solve, but it's the one mystery that makes sense of so many other mysteries of life. So, for example, in his painting, The School of Athens, the Renaissance painter Raphael depicts the great philosophers of Greece. At the center are the two greatest, Plato and Aristotle. Plato points up with one finger because for him, the most important thing is the one, the universal. Whereas Aristotle points down with his fingers spread, because for Aristotle, the most important thing is particulars, the many. And then subsequent Western philosophy is just the unfolding of so many of the conflicts and questions that arise from that tension. Which one is more important? Raphael captures that debate that's exercised not only philosophers, but also politicians and scientists, artists, and ethicists, right? This is one of the classic questions on standardized tests. Do you look out for the goods of the one or the goods of the many, right? Which is most important, one or many? Universals or particulars, unity or diversity? In light of the Trinity, the Christian answer is yes, both. As one Christian apologist has said, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that unity and diversity are equally ultimate. You cannot collapse one into the other because they reflect God the Creator, who is himself both one and three. There is unity and diversity in the world because there is unity and diversity in the God who made the world. While the biblical picture of God is mysterious, it intuitively fits with the world as we experience it. A God who was strictly and only one could not conceivably unfold such a diverse, creative, complex, and intricate universe as we observe. On the other hand, no diverse pantheon of divine agents or impersonal forces could conceivably produce the coherence and the regularity that marks the universe that we are able to study and learn about. But let's push that a little bit closer to home. The Trinity not only addresses some of our greatest intellectual questions, but also the driving desires of the human heart. Whether through self-examination or conversations with others, or just looking at the stories that we tell ourselves through literature and film and other ways, nearly all of us feel a deep-seated desire for love and for approval. Whether that's manifest in desire for romantic love, familial welcome, friendship and camaraderie, or the respect, admiration, and approval for our athletic, our artistic, academic, political, commercial endeavors. Where does that come from? We are relational because God, in the very core of his being, is relational. We thrive on love and approval because love and approval exist within the very heart of God himself. He did not have to wait till he made creatures for him to practice, exercise, extend love to another being. You see this in the words that he speaks. The Father speaks to the Son, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Here God pulls back the curtain to reveal an element of his inner character. Before the universe began, Father, Son, and Spirit have always existed as persons in uninterrupted relationships of mutual love and affirmation and approval. Personality and relationships, love and family, are not just illusions that serve to preserve and perpetuate genetic material in an impersonal and materialistic universe. They are ultimate realities grounded in the ultimate reality of God himself, and that is why we treasure them so much. The Bible tells us elsewhere that of all creation, humanity is uniquely created in the image of God. We are designed to be like him in relationally giving and receiving love and affirmation. Yet as we look around ourselves, we see a dearth of love and affirmation, but an overabundance of selfishness, indifference, hostility, aggression, and violence, and we see that not only out there, but if we're honest, we see it when we look at ourselves. Many of the children's books that tell stories of adoption begin with the main character lost and alone in the barren wilderness, and that's how many of us feel for many different reasons. And it's interesting that the wilderness is the key setting for the very beginning of Mark's gospel. But throughout the entire biblical story, wilderness regularly functions not as a place of final abandonment and loss, but as a place of preparation. Preparation for what? That turns us to the second major question of Mark's introduction and his gospel as a whole. What exactly is Jesus up to? The key is in the word gospel that we see right at the outset in verse 1, and which is central to Jesus' ministry in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel of God, calling us to repent and believe in the gospel. Before it got loaded down with 2,000 years of baggage, some helpful, some not so much, gospel simply meant good news. In that original sense of the word, gospel tidings accompany great military victories and the reigns of glorious stabilizing kings and emperors. There's actually an ambiguity in the phrase, the gospel of Jesus, that invites us to ask another question. Is this good news that Jesus himself happened to announce? Or is it, even more profoundly, the good news that is Jesus? The presence of God in Jesus entering history to conquer sin and evil and reign as king. Pastor Tim Keller highlights the contrast between the gospel of Jesus and most other religions. Nearly every major religious system, and this includes sort of the modern American fixation with self-improvement and self-realization, almost every major religious system is based on good advice. If you live this way, your life will be better. You'll be happier, healthier, whole. And initially, advice is extremely attractive. It offers the promise of improvement and change that I myself could put in place and implement. But over time, it actually becomes profoundly debilitating. Advice can be debilitating for those who are actually good advice followers because there's always one more thing that we could change or another list of to-dos that's possible. It renders good advice followers unsympathetic to others who don't seemingly have the wherewithal to do the simple and easy things that they have done to improve their lives. Advice paralyzes most of us because most of the time we don't follow through. Or the crush of well-meaning advice just keeps coming and coming and coming. How can you conceivably do it all? But Jesus does not come preaching good advice. In fact, while Mark clearly includes teaching in what Jesus does, of all the Gospels, he actually spends very little time recording the specifics of what Jesus teaches. We find much more of that in the other Gospels. Instead, Mark is incredibly focused on who Jesus is and what Jesus does. Because the Gospel is not good advice for us to follow, it's good news about Jesus for us to believe. The good news that the kingdom of God is here. God has showed up and he's going to do something about what's wrong. Have you ever wondered, though, Jesus comes, he arrives, he's the king. Why is it, though, that the first part of his ministry, actually even before he does his public ministry, is to be baptized by John? In fact, the apostles, when they gather together, decide who's going to replace Jesus. They say he has to have been there to witness the baptism of Jesus and everything after. Why is that so crucial? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But don't we say that Jesus was without sin? Isn't that what makes the gospel work? In our passage, God himself announces his complete approval of Jesus. What's going on? In a chapter of Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis observes that God constantly calls his people to repentance, even as he does in this passage through the ministry of John the Baptist. But Lewis writes this about repentance, and it echoes some of the things from our call to our prayer of confession earlier. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. Good advice is not going to work. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. The process of surrender is what Christians call repentance. It means unlearning all of the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing a part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. In fact, it needs a good man to repent. And here comes the catch. Only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need it, and the less you can do it. The only person who could repent perfectly would be a perfect person, and he would not need it. So what is the good news? not just that God has come. The prophets urged repentance so that the people would not be consumed by the coming of God. The good news is that in Jesus, God has come among his people and united himself to them. Jesus, in his baptism, is identifying himself with his people who need to repent and be forgiven. Jesus' baptism holds together two amazing realities. First, Jesus has taken upon himself the debts that we alone have incurred, and second, that he has given to us privileges that he alone could earn. The result for those who believe the good news that Jesus is the long-awaited king is that we have been brought back into a relationship with the God who made us, the God who is himself a God of relationship and made us to be so the same. So what does Jesus want of us then? He says in the passage, he wants us to listen, repent, and believe. In fact, the call of repentance and faith are a call to live in light of the reality of God's reign through Jesus. This is vividly portrayed in the lives of the first disciples that Jesus calls in verses 16 to 20. Jesus encounters two pairs of brothers, Simon and Andrew, James and John, and he calls them to follow him. In fact, the subsequent preaching of Simon, who we know better as Peter, is generally recognized as the primary source for most of the material in Mark's gospel. But the response of these brothers to Jesus' summons requires that they leave behind both their livelihoods and their families. That strikes at two of our dearest idols. James and John clearly leave behind their father. In traditional cultures and families, it's inconceivable that you would put anything before or in front of your commitment to family, and some of you probably come from families like that. On the other hand, all four leave behind what is likely a lucrative business in what was at the time an internationally renowned Galilean seafood industry. It was hard work, but it probably paid well. In modern cultures like ours, it's often inconceivable that you would sacrifice your career for anything. Jesus turns on its head our pragmatic modern approach to faith. Often we practice religion as kind of a divine bargain with God. I'll live the way you want me to so that I know you'll advance my goals at work, at home, on the dating scene, or in my marriage. But Jesus turns all of that upside down. The point is not that every single Christian must absolutely break with their current family and career. In fact, we later see some of the disciples return to their work, specifically fishing, or interact anew with their families. We're going to see later in chapter 1, even Simon's mother-in-law appears later in the chapter. And as these two sets of brothers demonstrate, Jesus often works through families to draw people to himself. Oh, phew, right? But Jesus does expect every follower to be ready and able to leave anything and everything if it gets in the way of following him. Repentance demands absolute commitment to Jesus and his agenda rather than our own. Normally, following Jesus will make us better employees or employers, spouses, children, or parents. But if the call of Jesus ever conflicts with our desires in these realms, Jesus is the one who must win, because the call to repentance is striking at the very problem that has generated all the conflict, tension, and destruction that we see around us. This sort of repentance is simply the natural response to the reality of God displayed in our passage. In our pursuit of love and approval by ourselves, apart from God's instruction and guidance, we often reduce other people to means to an end. We very rarely love and serve others as motivated out of pure goodness to them. Usually we're quite calculating. So for example, we cultivate romance with someone else, and it's often selfish reasons that lie beneath it, because they embody characteristics that we appreciate but lack. They arouse feelings within us that we like. They often say nice things about us that we appreciate. We like how others view us because they are with us. Their presence relieves the pain of our loneliness. And then we are surprised when at some point romances veer into a conflict that is the natural result of two selfish people living together. Or we are undone when a relationship dies, even if it was clearly unhealthy and destructive for both of us. Or consider the ways that our work, a different example, is driven by selfish motives. Often we work hard, not because we have a genuine and passionate desire to serve others, but because we crave approval and affirmation, whether that's from supervisors, coworkers, or customers. We are more deflated when we don't get credit than when we deliver a shoddy product or service. In contrast, we never see that sort of selfishness in the person of God. The Father is never reticent in praising His Son, nor is the Son ever slow to honor His Father. The Spirit never complains about not getting enough credit. The eternally satisfying love of Father, Son, and Spirit is mutual, wholehearted, unreserved, and results in utter unity of mind, purpose, and work. We lack that unity and that harmony because we seek to make ourselves ultimate at the expense of all others, wanting their agenda to collapse into ours, God included. This is what we so desperately need to repent of. If Jesus calls us to such complete repentance and allegiance to Himself, how do we know that we can trust Him? If we sacrifice some aspect of life that we treasure, how do we know that He won't leave us in the lurch? Jesus makes no promise that repentance and faith won't be costly, and as we're going to read and see, it's quite the opposite, as we saw already in the lives of these first four disciples. So how can we know that He'll make good on His promise that the kingdom of God will be worth it, fully satisfying as nothing on earth is? There's two very curious, compact verses between the baptism and the ministry of Jesus in verses 12 and 13. Jesus encounters Satan in the wilderness to be tempted by him 40 days. Here we see Jesus taking up the role of new humanity, fulfilling in the least positive circumstances possible what Adam and Eve could not do in the most positive circumstances possible. And the Gospels of Matthew and Luke expand much on this episode, but Mark, while being much more brief, actually adds one unique detail to the story. During this time, he describes Jesus as among the wild animals. Not only was there the spiritual assault of Satan, there was also the physical threat of wild predators. I mentioned earlier that the overwhelming consensus of church history and modern scholarship is that Mark wrote his gospel in the city of Rome. Most likely, Mark wrote it in the late 60s of the first century. The emperor Nero reigned, but he reigned under suspicion of having himself started a fire that leveled a huge swath of Rome, purportedly because he was opening up the way for a series of self-indulgent and self-exalting construction projects. To deflect unwanted scrutiny, Nero supported the rumor that the fire was begun by Christians. Roman Christians reading of Jesus among wild animals would immediately have thought of how many of them had been arrested and used for public entertainment, devoured in front of cheering crowds by wild animals. The experience of Jesus reminds us that such suffering is not outside of God's control or protection. Indeed, for Jesus, the Spirit drove him there, just as the Spirit would ultimately lead Jesus to the suffering of the cross. The gospel tells us that Jesus has shown the most selfless love possible. While he calls us to leave behind, potentially, any earthly pleasure that we might share in the mutual love of Father, Son, and Spirit, that might be possible, Jesus has left behind himself unimaginable heavenly peace, bliss, and security. The secure embrace, the unfaltering affirmation of the Father and the Spirit. And he did that to come and live amongst us where he knew that he would be met by hostility aggression and violence. He has come and joined his fate to ours so that whatever fate befalls us, even death itself, our fate is entwined with his so that we might look forward to rising again from the dead, just as he did, and living together with him in a new heavens and a new earth. There is nothing that he calls us to that he hasn't already endured for us. And there is nothing we leave behind that will not be eclipsed by the Father extending to us through Jesus the affirmation that he speaks in this moment. You are my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased. The King has come. Jesus has come. Repent and believe in Jesus. Let's give thanks and pray. Jesus, we cannot fathom the sacrifice that you accepted. To leave the perfection of heaven, to leave the perfection of life together with Father and Spirit, to endure life in our fallen world, cursed as a result of our own sin and our self-will and our self-destruction. Thank you that you did not refrain from joining yourself with us. You have accepted all of the consequences that flow from that so that we might not ultimately bear the consequences that we deserve. We ask that you give us the Spirit that equipped you for your life, and that that Spirit would equip us to constantly turn, to hear the gospel, to believe it, to repent, to turn around and stop running away from you and run back to you, our God who has first come and run towards us. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done for us, and we pray in your name. Amen.